As we've been going through the book of Joel, there have been two great themes that really have emerged that we've seen a number of times. The first is the necessity of repentance. In fact, I know for myself that one of the most powerful and poignant passages in all of Joel is chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, and the call to repentance. It will forever, or at least a long time, unless I lose my memory or something, be with me until I am on my deathbed. Rend your hearts, not your garments. The call to repentance. Another major theme that emerges from the book of Joel is, of course, the day of the Lord. Now, the theme, the day of the Lord, has to do with God's judgment. And this theme, the day of the Lord, fits into what we have identified in the past as a common prophetic perspective, common to both Old and New Testaments. And that is, the prophetic perspective is that the prophet will look at one event, and out of that event merges still a yet future event, so that they are brought together. So, for instance, in the book of Joel, in chapter 1, the locust invasion, which was a real locust invasion, was what? It ends up being a precursor to the day of the Lord. That locust invasion, Joel uses very easily to, in a sense, just sort of merge right into the final judgment to come. The same is true of the blessings of the day of the Lord. There is the restoration that the Lord brings to His people. We see that in chapter 2. And that restoration, of course, fits into an already not yet pattern. There was restoration among the Jews, not only when they returned to their homeland after captivity and exile, but there was also something that was greater in terms of restoration than just coming back to Palestine, and that was the restoration of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so, as we saw in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, the restoration of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, would be a better way to put it, really is sort of the capstone of all of God's restorative and covenantal blessings upon His people. And of course, that was fulfilled at Pentecost. And so, throughout the book, we've seen the necessity of repentance. God's people need to listen to His providential dealings. They need to be sensitive to their need of corporate repentance. We need to be sensitive not just to our daily need to be turning away from things that God calls us to turn away from, but we need to be sensitive on a corporate level, on a church-wide level, that we need to at times repent and have corporate repentance. But we also need to be very much aware that any community of faith needs to be continually seeking the face of God and turning away from anything that brings Him displeasure. It is in that seriousness that we experience the covenantal blessings of God in tremendous measure. And so, as we look at the book of Joel, we see these themes coming to redemptive historical fulfillment, but there's also a sense in which they are perennially true of God's people in our common life together in any generation. Repentance, the outpouring of the Spirit, so forth. And so tonight we're going to look at chapter 3, which actually does bring into focus the final judgment, the eschatological judgment. Now, of course, if you were with us in Sunday school, you would know that for the last 3 weeks we've been dealing with the final judgment. And it seems like maybe in this place we deal with such things like the final judgment more than usual. And but as I thought about that, sometimes I get a little cautious thinking, well, what do people think? What do people think about always hearing, or at least regularly hearing about final judgment, the great and last day? Well, ultimately, it's not my decision what you get to hear. We pick a book, we go through it, and you hear what's in the book. And the fact is that the theme of judgment is all throughout Scripture. Whatever book you look at in the Bible, you're going to come to judgment sooner or later. And so, as we look at these themes, it's just simply the result of us trying to deal faithfully with the text. But have you ever stopped to wonder why God reveals so much about judgment in His book?
I would suggest to you, and we'll come back around to this as we conclude, but I would suggest to you that one of the fundamental reasons why God speaks so much to His people about a final judgment is revealed to us when Paul is standing before Felix in Acts 24 and he says, in light of the final judgment, I do my best to keep a good conscience with God and with all men. In other words, the final judgment was motivation to Paul to keep a good conscience with God and with others. And perhaps one of the reasons why we see so much sloppiness in Christian ethics and morality today is because we have completely lost the ethical implications of the final judgment. And so now let's turn to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. They have also cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Moreover, what are you to me, O Tyre, Sidon, all the regions of Philistia? Are you rendering me a recompense? But if you do recompense me, swiftly and speedily I will return your recompense on your head. Since you have taken my silver, my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their territory, behold, I'm going to arouse them from the place where you have sold them and return your recompense on your head. Also, I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them into the Sabians, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. In verses 1 through 8, we have the gathering of the nations for judgment. In verses 1 and 2, we have, as it were, the timing of the judgment. Now notice carefully the language of verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time. Now remember, Joel has just finished the section on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which of course takes place in the last days, specifically the day of Pentecost. And so Joel says in 3:1, right on the heels of the outpouring of the Spirit, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations. I would suggest to you that once again what we have is an Old Testament prophetic perspective. Remember, throughout the Old Testament, many, many times there was not a distinction of a gap between the judge or the outpouring of God's grace through Messiah and the judgment to come. For instance, if you just flip over to Isaiah chapter 61, this is probably one of the best examples of what we're talking about. Isaiah 61. Verse 1, you'll recognize that Jesus quoted this text in Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Does anybody remember what Jesus does in the synagogue as he reads the text? He stops right there. Notice the next line. And the day of vengeance of our God. In other words, the advent of Messiah was not going to bring about both salvation and judgment all at the same time, as was often perceived of from an Old Testament perspective. Often, salvation and judgment went hand in hand together. And what Jesus revealed was that when He came, He was going to bring the good news, He was going to heal the brokenhearted, preach release to the captives, but He was not yet there to preach the day of the vengeance of our God. In fact, this is so troubling that in Matthew 11, John the Baptist sends some messengers to Jesus, and he says, now, are you the one that we should be looking for, or do we look for somebody else? Now, you remember John the Baptist's message. The axe is laid to the root.
It's about to be chopped down, thrown into the fire. There's going to come one after me who's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit, which is salvation, blessing, and in fire, which is judgment. And so John is watching and listening about the Lord Jesus, and of course to hear of the healings and the miracles and the teaching and the gospel of the kingdom. And of course there's John sitting in prison. And what's John thinking? When do the fireworks start? The blind are receiving sight, the lame are walking. When does he stomp on Rome? When does judgment come? Jesus sends a message back. He gives a quotation from Isaiah 35 and then tells John, "And blessed is he who does not stumble over me." So the Old Testament perspective often brings salvation and judgment right together, but we know that from a New Testament perspective, there's a sense in which judgment is postponed. And so as we conclude chapter 2 with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is in a very real sense the inauguration of the day of the Lord, because it's the inauguration of the last days. And as long as the last days have been inaugurated, guess what is constantly looming over the shoulder of God's people? The coming day of judgment. And so as we see in chapter 3 verses 1 and 2, "Behold, in those days, at that time, I'll restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem," which I would suggest finds its fulfillment in Pentecost, "and I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat," which is yet to come. A judgment takes place, you might notice in verse 2, God gathers the nations. He brings them to this valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, of course, everybody knows King Jehoshaphat, right? And everybody knows that he was a good king, king of Judah. But really, there is no such place as the valley of Jehoshaphat. In fact, in order to understand what Joel is saying, you need to understand what the word Jehoshaphat means. It means Yahweh brings judgment. And so the nations are going to be gathered together as Yahweh judges them in this valley. And of course, valleys in the Bible are significant places, perfect for battles and perfect for huge assemblies of people. Now, there may be a couple of connections with Jehoshaphat. For instance, you might remember back in 1 Kings where Jehoshaphat and Ahab make an alliance together. Remember, Ahab was the northern king and Jehoshaphat was the southern king. And you'll remember that Jehoshaphat thinks it might be a good idea if they hear from the Lord before they enter into this battle against the Arameans. And so Ahab, that apostate king, says, "Well, sure, I have 400 prophets, and they'll come and prophesy." And of course, one after the other is saying, "Oh, king, you're great, you're awesome, you're cool, you're gonna win the battle, you're gonna win the victory and win the war, and there's gonna be nothing to it." And Jehoshaphat is a little skeptical. And he says to Ahab, "Don't you have any other prophets?" And it's classic. Ahab says, "Well, yeah, there's this one guy, but I hate this guy because everything he ever says is just always negative. He's one of these negative preachers, just negative, negative, negative. Never says anything good about me." And Jehoshaphat says, "Well, maybe we should hear from him." And so Micaiah comes in and he says, "Oh, king, you're going to win. And you're going to win big. Goodbye." And Ahab says, "You see what I mean? The guy's always a smart aleck. You know, you can't trust this guy to tell you anything that you want to hear. And then when he does, he's being a smart aleck." And then Micaiah says, "I see Israel scattered all over the hills." He looks at Ahab and he says, "And dogs are going to lick the blood out of your chariot." And then Ahab says, "You see what I'm talking about?" So Ahab thinks that he's a little smarter than the prophet. He has the prophet put in prison. He says he's to get bread and water until he returns. And Micaiah just resigns himself to a lifetime diet of bread and water. Ahab puts on the regular clothing of a normal infantryman in not wanting to bring attention to himself as the king, thinking, of course, that he is going to be able to duck from Micaiah's prophecy. And, of course, what we see is the pinpoint accuracy of the sovereignty of God. Do you know what happens? You remember, he's in the chariot, he's in his armor, he looks just like any of the other soldiers, and the Scripture tells us that one of the Arameans just randomly shoots an arrow into the air. Randomly! Of course, you understand, the writer at that point has his tongue in his cheek. There is no such thing as a random arrow shot into the air. And it comes down and hits right between the joint of Ahab's armor. How much space do you think was there? And God found his mark. Ahab says to his assistant, "We need to get out of here. I'm going to die." And sure enough, he dies, bleeding to death in his own chariot. Now, perhaps the significance of Joel saying that all of the nations are going to be brought into the valley of Jehoshaphat is this. When the judgment of God does come, he misses no one. When the judgment of God comes, he judges all with a pinpoint accuracy so that none are able to escape the judging eye of the Almighty. Ahab thought he could escape, but he could not. And there are those who have lived and died throughout human history who thought that somehow they would escape. And the very geographical term, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, reminds us that there is nobody who escapes. All of the valley, or all of the nations, are brought into this valley. And notice very clearly God says, "Then I will enter into judgment with them there." And then look at this expression, "on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." In other words, God is entering into judgment on behalf of his people. My people, my inheritance, my land. Throughout Scripture, what we see is this continual pattern that salvation for God's people always means deliverance from their enemies and their ultimate judgment. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, remember, Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. And of course, it was a typical Pauline strategy. Preach the gospel in the synagogue, stir up the Jews, start a riot, leave. And so Paul goes and he starts a riot in Thessalonica. And you'll remember that Paul leaves, but the Thessalonians have to face the wrath of the Jews in that community. And then Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that God is going to bring relief to the Thessalonians. And how was he going to bring relief to the Thessalonians? By afflicting those who had afflicted them. God was going to bring affliction upon those who were afflicting the Thessalonians. And Paul says it's only right that God should do this. And then Paul moves right into a scene of final judgment, where Jesus returns in flaming fire with all of his angels, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the words of our Lord in Matthew 25, where the nations are gathered together before him and are separated as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And of course, what ends up happening? Jesus judges those who are the goats, right? And do you remember what he says very pointedly to them? "I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. I was in prison, you never visited me." And here was the principle of judgment. To those who you did it, to the least of these, you did it to me. And so Jesus is very clear that the deliverance of his people means the judgment of his people's enemies. Once again, we've said this many times as we have gone through passage after passage in Isaiah. This kind of of biblical themes. We have brothers and sisters throughout the whole world where this is their hope of deliverance. That God would finally afflict those who are afflicting them. Whether it's in the Sudan or China, this kind of biblical theme does not usually bring us who comfortably sit in Gardnerville, Nevada, obviously, is that the kingdom of God would advance. But their hope also is that the affliction and oppression would cease. And many times, the way that it ceases is by God oppressing the oppressors and afflicting those who afflict His people. That God would finally afflict those who are afflicting them. Whether it's in the Sudan or China or Vietnam or Irian Jaya. And they've cast lots for my people, traded a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Verse 3, you see this incredible inhumanity. Those Israel's surrounding nations, and now even today, those who surround cease. And many times, the way that it ceases is by God oppressing the oppressors and afflicting those who afflict His people. And so, sell a girl for a bottle of wine. In other words, they're willing to trade human life to simply have a little bit of pleasure in this life. David Hubbard says it well. He says, scarcely anything rankles God more than inhumanity. Remember this incredible inhumanity. Those Israel's surrounding nations, and now even today, those who surround the church, life is often treated so cheap as to them. You've treated my people cheaply. You've treated them as if they were just cattle, possessions, nothing. You understand that this very same thing is not just something that happened in ancient Israel. You understand it's not just something that the southern kingdom here in this life. David Hubbard says it well. He says, scarcely anything rankles God more than inhumanity. Remember what Jesus said. It says, you did it to the... God says, I pay attention to those things. I notice when the life of my people is treated cheaply. You understand that this very same thing is not just something that happened in ancient Israel. You understand it's not just something that the southern kingdom had to endure at the hands of the Babylonians. It happens all around us. Are you rendering me a recompense? The question is presupposing, as it were, a theoretical conversation on the last day. And all of a sudden, Israel's neighbors begin to realize that God... I pay attention to those things. I notice when the life of my people is treated cheaply. Verse 4, easy on us, we'll do this, we'll give you that. Are you rendering me a recompense? Are you going to try to pay me a little bit, give me a little reward? Well, you're trying to buy God with His own stuff. That's the foolishness of trying to buy, as it were, a theoretical conversation on the last day. And all of a sudden, Israel's neighbors begin to realize that God means business, and so they start to try to buy me. Swiftly and speedily, I will return your recompense on your head. Try to make a deal? God will bring recompense, all right, right back on top of their heads. The NIV captures it well. Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you try to pay me a little bit, give me a little reward, well, you're trying to buy God with His own stuff. That's the foolishness of trying to buy God or trying to influence God, is you're simply just trying to offer Him what He already buys, that all of a sudden the God with whom they have to do is the judge of the whole earth. They also painfully realize that they are a day late and a dollar short. There is a point in time where it is too late. God will bring recompense, all right, right back on top of their heads. The NIV captures it well. Are you repaying me for something I've done? If you're paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads. You and I never know where that line is. That's why those who trifle with God and try to just kind of do their own thing, keeping a nod to God, a dollar short. There is a point in time where it is too late. There is a point in time in which you simply cannot make. What they don't realize is that there is a time and there is a place, and no man knows where it is, where once they cross that line, their heart is forever hardened. Verses 5 and 6, since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your trifle with God, and try to just kind of do their own thing, keeping a nod to God once in a while, a little bit of respect, but they want to live their own life, they want to do their own. Your daughters into the hands of the sons of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a distant nation, for the Lord has spoken. In a sense, in verses 5 and 6, God brings the indictment that what these nations have done is they've stolen from God. Verses 5 and 6, since you have taken my silver and my gold, brought my precious treasures to your temples, and sold the sons of Judah and Jerusalem to Greeks in order to remove them from... Well, that happened, of course, very dramatically in the Babylonian captivity, but once again, this happens all the time, doesn't it? There's people always taking from God and taking from God and taking from God, all the while never really realizing that everything that they're given by God is a steward. In a sense, in verses 5 and 6, God brings the indictment that what these nations have done is they've stolen from God. All of the stuff that they have, whether it's people or gold or silver, it all belongs to keep the crime. Now, part of the punishment is very interesting. God is punishing them because they exiled His people. And yet what we see once again in the Scriptures, as we've seen over and over and over again, is this wonderful confluence or convergence of always taking from God and taking from God and taking from God, all the while never really realizing that everything that they're given by God is a stewardship that one of these days they're going to have to give an account for. And so they take it, as therefore God is going to bring them into punishment. In verses 7 and 8, what you have is divine retribution to the nations. God is simply saying in language that is fitting to the crime, I'm going to pay you back in kind. God is going to turn the tables on and exile His people. And yet what we see once again in the Scriptures, as we've seen over and over and over again, is this wonderful confluence or convergence of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. We know from many other passages, makes them the head and not the tail. Verses 9 to 17, you have the, as it were, the official summons. The official summons. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. He's saying in language that is fitting to the crime, I'm going to pay you back in kind. God is going to turn the tables on His people's enemies, which you might remember is one of the covenantal blessings in spears. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. In verses 9 through 11, you have the summons to prepare for war. Verses 9 to 17, you have the, as it were, the official summons. The official summons. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. trumpet's awful sound. Louder than 1,000 thunders shake the vast creation round. And this is the line I want you to hear. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. And gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. In verses 9 through 11, you have the summons to prepare for war. The hymn that we sang tonight, written by John Newton, it's a mockery. God is, in a sense, mocking the nation, saying, you want to abuse my people, you want to violate my will and my commands, okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's have a war. You think you're so stationed round, and this is the line I want you to hear. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. When the divine summons goes forth to the unregenerate from Isaiah, where you are to beat your swords into plowshares and your spears into pruning hooks, and my people will learn war no more. The imagery there in Isaiah 2:4 is, of course, the imagery of peace. There's no longer any, well, you want to violate my will and my commands? Okay, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's have a war. You think you're so strong? You think you're mighty? Go ahead, gather up arms. It's for the nations to give it their very best shot and to hurry up. Hurry. Hasten. Do it quickly. Not to be irreverent, but I think of, I won't call him judge, but referee Mills Lane right before he starts a boxing match. Pruning hooks, and my people will learn war no more. The imagery there in Isaiah 2:4 is, of course, the imagery of peace. There's no longer any need for weaponry. And now God casts the summons to the nations, how well you do against me. God changes the imagery in verses 12 to 13 to the imagery of a harvest. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Not to be irreverent, but I think of, I won't call him judge, but referee Mills Lane right before he starts a boxing match. Claps his hands together, you know what he says. Designated as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now the judge is designated. It's Yahweh himself. And now the harvest language is used. The harvest is ripe. Put in the sickle. And of course you remember that our Lord Jesus is going to pick up on this very imagery, isn't he? It comes to us from Isaiah as well, the imagery of a harvest. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the wine. In other words, judgment day has come. In fact, if you want to get really vivid, you go to the book of the Revelation, and what you see is the winepress is being trod by God Himself, who is trodding the fierce winepress of the wrath of the Almighty God, and the blood of His enemies are... The harvest is ripe. Put in the sickle. And of course, you remember that our Lord Jesus is going to pick up on this very imagery, isn't He? It comes to us from Isaiah as well. And the image, of course, is impending judgment. And forth, the harvest... The vats are overflowing... Joel doesn't say it in so many words, but from the other parallel passages, the vats are overflowing with the blood of God's enemies, who have been trod. The press is being trod by God Himself, who is trodding the fierce winepress of the wrath of the Almighty God, and the blood of His enemies are spattering His own garments. It's vivid. Its gourd is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. In verses 14 and 15, we see the day of the Lord in this place called the Valley of Decision. Multitudes, multitudes. You might remember that in Hebrew, Joel doesn't say it in so many words, but from the other parallel passages, the vats are overflowing with the blood of God's enemies, who have been trodden in the winepress of God's fury. lacked a lot of adjectives, and so a lot of times the writers of the Old Testament would simply use words two or three times to make the point. Multitudes, multitudes. What's he mean? It means a whole huge glob of people. We see the day of the Lord in this place called the Valley of Decision. Multitudes, multitudes. You might remember that in Hebrew, there is a shortage. The eye can see people, billions of them, and God knows each one by name. And they gather, and this time it's not the Valley of Jehoshaphat, it's the Valley of Decision. What's interesting about this is not the valley of your decision. This is the valley to make the point. Multitudes, multitudes. What's he mean? It means a whole huge glob of people. Lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of them. And men live and die, and God is the one that makes the decision. God is the one who brings the verdict, and they're gathered in this valley of decision. And once again, what do we have? We have these cosmic signs. Remember, we had the cosmic signs in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's not the valley of Jehoshaphat, it's the valley of decision. What's interesting about this is not the valley of your decision. This is the valley of God's decision. Have you ever studied brightness? Remember, as we looked in Mark 15 at Jesus' cry of abandonment, my God, why have you forsaken me? That it grew dark. You'll remember as we went through that I noted was because the judgment of God brings the verdict, and they're gathered in this valley of decision. And once again, what do we have? We have these cosmic signs. Remember, we had the cosmic signs in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit passage. Here we have them again doing what? Connecting the outpouring. He will not be the crucified Lamb in that day. He will be the avenging judge, the Lion of Judah, who comes to bring vengeance upon the wicked. Verse 16, look at me, that it grew dark. You'll remember as we went through that I noted was because the judgment of God had come. There is coming another. Here is this incredible language. God roars. God roars in such a way that the heavens and the earth tremble. There is this incredible, awesome majesty that there is absolutely no way to use enough imagination to... who comes to bring vengeance upon the wicked. Verse 16, look at this language. The language is picturesque and vivid. But even Davies, in all of his God-given oratorical skill, cannot even begin to capture what that day is going to be like. The Lord roars from Zion. And the earth tremble. There is this incredible, awesome majesty that there is absolutely no way to use enough imagination to fathom what that day is going to be like. We didn't get all of the people of the earth, small and the great, call out for the rocks to fall upon them. Why? To save them from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb becomes such a terrifying... What an interesting mixture of metaphor, is it not? The wrath of the Lamb. And its skill cannot even begin to capture what that day is going to be like. The Lord roars from Zion. There's something about this imagery that we have in verse 16 of God has remained steadfast and secure throughout the ages. Now upon the voice of the Almighty begins to shake and to tremble and to become undone. And my friends, if heaven and earth trembles in that day as Jehovah roars, what will we do? To the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb becomes such a terrifying... What an interesting mixture of metaphor, is it not? The wrath of the Lamb. And it is so terrifying to the unbelievers that instead of repenting, they simply... The old hymns, instead of using the word awesome, would use the word awful. which in the olden days meant the same thing. But now we've really messed up the word awesome, haven't we? Maybe we should go back to the word awful. Filled with awe. Awful. And to become undone. And my friends, if heaven and earth trembles in that day as Jehovah roars, what will we do? But rather, it's also the Lord who is roaring, notice, from Zion and from Jerusalem. The terrifying judge of all of the earth is also the God of His people. He's the covenant God. He's Zion's God. He's the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the one who... But now we've really messed up the word awesome, haven't we? Maybe we should go back to the word awful. Filled with awe. Awful, terrifying. God, the maker of the ends of the earth, the very stronghold to the sons of Israel. The God who roars and heaven and earth shake and tremble is a refuge for His people. As I said this morning, on the last day, what you will need to be sign judge of all of the earth is also the God of His people. He's the covenant God. He's Zion's God. He's the covenant God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the one who is terrifying is also the one who is the refuge and the safety for His own people. Refuge and safety in the midst of the terrifying Almighty. He is a refuge, a stronghold. His people flee to Him in that day. In that day, there's only going to be one safe place. It won't be a refuge for His people. As I said this morning, on the last day, what you will need to be saved from is God. You're going to be in the shadow of His wings. You remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, I think it's Lucy, she's about to meet Aslan. Aslan the lion. He is a refuge, a stronghold. His people flee to Him in that day. In that day, there's only going to be one safe place. It won't be in the UN building. But He is good. He is not safe, but He is good. And that is our God. He is not safe. He's not the cuddly God of 20th century events. The Chronicles of Narnia. I think it's Lucy. She's about to meet Aslan. Aslan the lion. And she asks the question. I'd like to read to you the hymn that we sung with one extra verse that we did not sing. It's not in our hymnal. I'd just like you to listen to these words. At His call, the dead awake, but He is good. And that is our God. He is not safe. He's not the cuddly God of 20th century evangelicalism. He's not safe at all. Sinner, what will then become of thee? This is the verse that's not in our hymnal. Horrors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart when you hear your condemnation, hence a criminal. I'd just like you to listen to these words. At His call, the dead awaken, rise to life from earth. He will say, come near ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow, you forever shall my love and glory. No. Amen. Father, we thank You for the revelation of Your Word. We thank You that our knowledge of You, horrors past imagination, will surprise your trembling heart when you hear your condemnation, hence accursed wretch depart. Thou with Satan of who you are. And Father, we pray that in light of such a day, we would make it our aim to be pleasing to You
and to keep a good conscience with you and with all men. Father, remind us that this glory, no. Amen. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word. We thank you that our knowledge of you does not depend upon our own imagination or the traditions of men. Had an impact on you, because it certainly has had an impact on me. The book of Joel, the structure is very interesting. It's reality.